The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in Romans 9 and still in the consideration from last night of verses 25 and 26 in that analysis on page 21 and 22 of your notes. All right, let's take the customary time. You know the protocol for the intake of the Word of God. It requires that you are in fellowship and that you are quick to hear, and whatever comes across, it is for your edification and orientation to the plan of God. Like I said over and over again, this kind of information I do not believe is being dealt with as it should be in churches. It's overlooked. This example here in Hosea would be a case in point. They're not going to talk about that. No way. All right, let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you that our faith in Jesus Christ has overcome the doom of the cosmos. We thank you that we are vessels of honor and vessels of mercy. And here we are to continue to take in the truth so that we can fulfill the very purpose for which we remain here in phase two. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now, this can be a little bit tricky, or at least I think it can be. maybe I'm overthinking it. But anyway, this is obviously within a context. Paul here says, as he, God, says also in Hosea. That would be the book of Hosea. I will call those who were not my people, my people. Now, this is going to have two applications or two fulfillments. It's kind of like a dual fulfillment prophecy. Occasionally you run across a prophecy that has dual fulfillment. I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, in the first order here of events, we are dealing with a context in the time of the prophet Hosea, a prophet related to the northern kingdom of Israel, as noted last time, during the time when the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, called Israel, remember the kingdom had split into two after the death of Solomon, and the northern kingdom got into fifth cycle trouble first, and they were drug off into captivity, sometimes called the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel. They were brought into captivity. They never made a return. They never in captivity turned back truly to God and received a restoration like their brethren did about 100, you can do the math, around 516 B.C. is when the Jews of the southern kingdom came out of their captivity in Babylon and restarted the Jewish nation, that commonwealth. But the northern tribes, they were basically, they existed, obviously. They exist today. Jews on the earth today are members of one tribe or the other. anyway, these Jews were taken into captivity. We see some of them, they would periodically travel to Israel once it got Judea. They would travel to Judea periodically and observe during the high holy days of Passover. And that's why there's a bunch of them mentioned there in Acts 2, present on the day of Pentecost. But anyway, the Jews in captivity were like set aside. The dispensation's still going on. It's still the age of Israel. But the northern kingdom, it's like, you're not my people. They were unfaithful in the land to the point that God had to evict them from the land into captivity. These verses, which can be confusing because they are a quote from two different citations. One is, the first one is from 25, is from Hosea 2:23, and the second one in verse 26 is from chapter 1, verse 10 of Hosea. Now, just stick with it, hang in there. The words, not my people, refers to the rejection phase for the northern kingdom. It also has another application, but we'll get to that. As I said, unlike the Jews of the southern kingdom, the ones of the northern kingdom, they never turned truly back to God in truth to merit a restoration. So what did they do out there? Well, they continued to be identified as Jews, and they went from what got them out of the land was their gross, and I mean gross, involvement in Baal worship, idolatry. But once they were evicted and taken into captivity, they quit that. They dropped it. And they resorted to what we call today Judaism, which is misusing the Mosaic law as an instrument of phase one salvation. They got into that. Somehow, some way, they got involved in that because it was for their violation of the commandments, like you'll have no other gods before you, and all the commandments prohibiting idolatry and its associated vices. So they rallied around the law in the wrong way, and that's what they were doing out there in captivity. The development of the synagogue, their place of worship, which they call temple. Let's go to temple. They still do that today. Let's go to temple. And so even when there wasn't a temple, after the destruction of the temple that of Christ's day. Anyway, in this whole thing, this prophet, Hosea, prophets were individuals who were to be prophets, obviously had a direct divine encounter. They didn't just go out and, oh, I'm going to be a prophet. They had a divine encounter where God revealed to them, but through some means or another, that they were to be a prophet. And this one is really out there. God tells Hosea, who is single, unmarried, he tells him to go marry a prostitute. A young woman who was a prostitute. Now this is going to be his right woman, okay? we won't lose right man, right woman in this. This is going to be his right woman. He's told to marry this prostitute. And so for the time being, she's not an active prostitute. She marries him. I don't know how he came across her, God, divine providence. And he marries this Jewish woman named Gomer. Not Gomer, Gomer. He marries her and is told to have children by her. Because each child is significant of something with regard to the decline of Israel. Well, in the and that was all done during that phase of their marriage. They had one, two, pretty. It seems they were real close together. One, boom, boom, boom. Three children, a boy and two girls. Or a, two boys and a girl. Whatever, I forgot a second. Anyway, it doesn't matter right now. Then she went back to her old ways. She went back to her old ways. And so he is without the wife. He's without. They're divorced, if you will. And she's out, you know, running amok. Well, her life goes down, down, downhill until she is somebody's slave. And in that condition, he purchases her and brings her back, and they live happily ever after. What is this all about? It's about this northern kingdom. This northern kingdom. And God having to reject them because of their spiritual adultery, with the involvement in idolatry, the pagan idolatry system, the Baal system, with all of its vices. And they are, during the period that he was separated from Gomer, during the period he was separated from her, is illustrative of the period of the lost tribes and so forth and so on. And eventually, that hasn't happened yet, because God is married to Israel, and God knew ahead of time, just like the prophet knew ahead of time, that this wasn't going to be an ordinary marriage. It was going to have its bad side to it, but he was expected to apply and hang in there, which he did. He accepted the complete authority of God. He didn't question God on it, that there wasn't anything in this that, from his standpoint, or what God told him to do, that was immoral. She was the immoral party. So this points out that God knew the people that were in the land were going to be unfaithful to him. He knew this way back. This is prophesied as far back as Moses, that they were going to rebel against God and embrace other gods and commit spiritual adultery. And God would have to cast them off. You are not my people. And then it comes full circle, and you are my people. So that would mean down the road, a generation would come on the scene who would prove to be everything that, in this analogy, a wife ought to be. Faithful and devoted to her right man, in this case. So this verse, and it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people. Notice, in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there, that place, they shall be called my people. And that looks forward to the restoration of Israel fully in the millennium. It's the only thing it can be. So, from last time, we noted that eventually Hosea was reunited with Gomer, illustrating the full restoration of Israel in the day of the Lord. It was made clear to Hosea that Israel's rejection was not permanent. It couldn't be, or God would have to not keep his word to Abraham. It wasn't going to be permanent. It was going to be a temporary divorce and separation. And this is the case with the Jews to the present day. The Jews in Israel, the leaders, the people, they are not glorifying God. You can't, I'm getting ahead of myself. You can't glorify God and reject the Jewish Messiah. Now, can you? There's no way anybody can glorify God truly in a sense of a relationship with him a viable temporal and eternal relationship and reject who and what Jesus Christ is. It just doesn't happen. And this isn't any anti-Semitism or anything like that. These people are there because of the prophecy that he would return them from the nations he scattered them for his own reasons, even though they were out there and they were still in a state of unbelief. Under the law of Moses, they were told that if they got evicted, that's the worst thing God could do, that if they turned to him in captivity, in truth, he'd restore them to the land, their fortunes. Which was illustrated with the southern kingdom in the time of the Ezekiel, the prophet on the ground in Babylon, the Jewish prophet. So the place and there is the promised land. The people are the redeemed Jews of the Trib and beyond. 18. So it is consistent with God's dealings to receive as priest nation a people who were not formerly the privileged one. This is taken by Paul, point 19 on page 22, and applied to Gentile believers of the present dispensation. While Israel is in this spiritual stalemate, scattered among the nations, and now a lot of them in the Jewish homeland, unbelievers. I'm not talking about the exceptions. I'm talking about unbelievers. I'm not talking about Messianic Jews that are believers and they're screwed up in their own way. They're dispensationally disoriented. They keep the Sabbath. They do the Passover and all that business. They don't act like a church age saint's supposed to act. And they're in their rituals or in their things that they do. But there's a little of everything out there. So the two applications of this prophecy is an example of dual fulfillment. 21. This is the case of the Joel prophecy, another example, as related to Israel in the millennium. When in the millennium, prophecy and prophesying will be rampant among the Jews. It won't be an isolated prophet here and there. It'll be rampant. You can go read the Joel prophecy. But Peter quotes it on the day of Pentecost and applies it to this startup of the church age. On the day of Pentecost, when the Jewish believers in the upper room had been praying for 10 days, and the day of Pentecost hit, the Spirit came, and they were communicating to the audience there, which involved not only just local Jews, but Jews that had come from various nations as a normal pilgrimage to the land to celebrate Passover. And boy, were they in for a shock. They got to hear all about Jesus and the Messiah, and 3,000 of them came to saving faith. That was were added to the church, 3,000, and they're all Jewish. But the majority of the Jews, they rejected it. This does not mean that believing Jews of the church age cannot be members of the current dispensation, obviously. There's grace for everybody. God deals with everybody person to person. And so, through the course of the church age, there are Jews who have become born-again believers and believing in Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. But they're the exception. The rule is that Jews have continued to reject who and what Jesus Christ is. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, Paul's writing to a church, the church at Ephesus, in our modern Turkey, the ancient big Roman city of Ephesus. And you can read in Acts how that under Paul, that church was formed up. All that went on when Paul came in there, and so forth. He says, the Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a very bleak but true situation that these Ephesian believers were in before. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, that is, between Jews and Gentiles. So the whole point of this is, in this dispensation, there is no pecking order. You don't have a favored position because of your race. You're Gentile, you're Jewish. You're equally a part of this new entity. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away. From the standpoint of Old Testament times, the Gentiles were out there, and they were not. This isn't about distance. It's about a spiritual distance. Far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, using an analogy, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. When a believer is added to the plan of God, it's like another stone added to this temple and building this edifice up. You have the foundation, which is the early era, and then on up. And we're up high towards the top of it. In whom you also are being built together into the dwelling of the Spirit of God in the Spirit. 3:6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, the Gentiles are an example of a people who are not a people. We're not my people. Now, they are brought near, and they are now the people of God, along with whatever Jews are a part of this current dispensation, extending from Pentecost to the rapture. Peter applies this principle, point 18, to Gentile believers in 1 Peter 2:10. You once were not a people. He pulls that out of Hosea. You were once not a people. Now Peter's audience was primarily Gentile converts. You were not a people. But now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Before the church age, Gentiles could be saved, obviously. We have examples. But they were not God's priest nation. Individual Gentiles became believers. A Gentile could be incorporated into Israel, but then in the case of a male, would have to be circumcised and abide by the Jewish rules and regulations and live in Israel among the general population. That happened from time to time with individuals. They elected to relocate their national identity. But Gentiles, generally out there, believers, they were not a part of the chosen people as the elite at that time dispensation. But they were not God's priest nation. See, Israel was to be the priest nation to the nations. They were to be the disseminators of truth to any would-be Gentiles out there during the time of their history. And there were examples that might be interested in the plan of God. They were the missionary to the nations. There's a psalm where it says certain people came from certain nations to the worshipped at the Jewish temple. I guess they were fed up with the pagan lifestyle and going nowhere, and they checked it out. They would come there and learn about the true living God and the truth. But they were exceptions. The big upsurge awaited the time associated with and right after the first advent. Now we are, I put too many nows there. Now we are the chosen race. 1 Peter 2:9. But you, again, Peter writing primarily to Gentiles, as the introduction of this book tells you that they were Gentiles in those different regions. But you are a chosen race. See, this was used of Israel. You are a chosen race, made up of many races and ethnicities. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now, this is different. Every believer is a priest, a believer priest. In Israel, it was just the tribe of Levi, the Kohen. They were the only priests, legitimate. Now, every believer is a priest. And certainly in the age of Israel, no females were priests. So anyway, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness, that would be out of the pagan darkness, into His marvelous light. Again, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay? Before the church age, Gentiles again could be saved. 26. Jesus prophesied the rise of a new people due to Jewish unbelief and the rejection of their true Messiah in the parable of the vine growers, Matthew 21, which we've gone over in the past, but we'll touch base with it here. Jesus is under no illusions that their rejection of Him and their subsequent long, long history of unbelief, corporate Israel, whether in the nation or now today back in the nation, they continue to be in this mode. It's something to observe. These are what the Jews are, what they call, oh, we're talking about Orthodox Jews. Forget about super liberal ones and Illuminati types and whatever that those are. Orthodox Jews. They believe they're the people of the book. They'll quote the Bible, the Old Testament. They apparently have nothing to do with the New Testament. It's just the Old Testament. But they miss the big item in the middle of the room. All work all around it and miss the item in the middle of the room. And are blind to the messianic prophecies related to Jesus Christ, especially those that relate to the first advent, because it's a slap in their face. Their Messiah would finally show up and they would reject Him. It's right there in their prophecies. Notable among which is Isaiah chapter 53. How can you do that? How can you have that in front of you and not see it? It's called spiritual blindness. In the pagan world, we'd say they're under the black eye of the soul. Yeah, they are. Or in any of these other isms or what that's got all people all messed up. The Jews are under the blackout of the soul. They don't have it straight. You don't have the Messiah straight. You can forget it. All the rest of this is just a waste of time. Matthew 21. Note here, Jesus is teaching. Listen to another parable. A parable is where you take a storyline, something that is familiar to people, and you draw a spiritual parallel with something. There was a landowner. This is God the Father. I'll just interpret it as I go. This landowner, he owns some real estate, who planted a vineyard. What's the vineyard? The vineyard is Israel. And put a wall around it. That's to keep unwanted creatures out of the vineyard from getting in there and damaging the vines. That's the wall. The wall of protection God put around Israel. And dug a wine press in it. Because you're going to have to harvest this wine and crush the grapes. And built a tower. And rented it out to vine growers. Who are the vine growers? Those are the Jewish leaders. They're supposed to oversee the vineyard. And went on a journey. What does that mean? The landowner leaves it to these people and their volition to run this thing like they're supposed to. When the harvest time came, or approached, what's the harvest supposed to be? Well, you say grapes. Well, what that illustrate? It illustrates good works, application, the right kind of application on the part of believers. Harvest time approached. He sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. Now the slaves that he sent to check on things represent what? The prophets. Through Old Testament times. The prophets who came to Israel to check things out. In other words, to represent God, if you will. The vine growers, this would be the Jewish leadership, like in the temple, high priest, maybe kings, various people. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Afterwards, and this brings us all the way down to the first advent, afterwards, he sent his son. The landowner sent his son. And that's, of course, the advent of Christ, them saying, they will respect my son. Now, this doesn't mean God is naive and didn't know this was going to happen. It's just like a storyline. Of all the people they ought to respect is that these tenants of this land, they certainly ought to respect the landowner, son. But when the vine owners saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. See, they want to run Israel their way. Sometimes it's called Zionism. Whatever it is, they want to run it their way. They don't want God truly in it. And they rejected his son at the first advent. Because when Christ came, he had all the credentials of the son. They knew he was who he was. People like Caiaphas and others, they knew who he was. They absolutely did, but they wouldn't commit to him. So in their rebellion, they thought if we kill him, we can be done with him. See, they're on top of all of this, they're stupid. They don't know the power of the landowner. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Okay? Where was Christ crucified? Outside the city of Jerusalem. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? And the people who were listening to him said, he will bring these wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the produce at the proper seasons. He'll wipe them all out and he'll put the right people in that place. That's Jesus referring to the church age. And Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? You say this to a Jew? Especially a religious Jew? Did you never read your Bible? It's what I like to say to a lot of people. You haven't read your Bible? You don't know that's in there? Of course, this is an insult to them. Of course they've read their Bible. Have you never read the Bible you hold up as the Word of God? The stone which the builders rejected, using another analogy. This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, here's the bottom line. I say to you, you Jews, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Genuine divine good production, not just Jewish religiosity. And that's the Gentiles. That's us. And then he gives an analogy to salvation. And he who falls on this stone. See this, back to the analogy. The chief cornerstone of this temple. Everything goes from this, the foundation of all of it, and the setting of that stone is critical. The cutting of it and the setting weighing many tons. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. If you've ever fallen on a hard surface, it's hurtful. In other words, your world will be changed. It's a new beginning. And this falling on this, to me, was a prime example of someone who went through some pain and associated with their conversion is the Apostle Paul. He fell on that stone and he fell hard. I'm not just talking about falling off his horse on the Damascus Road. I'm talking about the humility and how he was brought down and brought low. Blinded. Now, every one of us doesn't have to go through some kind of big thing like this. But falling on the stone would indicate, for some, a traumatic experience. But on whomever it falls, he will scatter him like dust. That is the fate of the unbeliever. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. That's about as far as they got with it. He understood that it was pointed right at them in particular. When they sought to seize him, right then, they wanted to take Jesus and kill him. These religious types. And in their mind, they already committed mental attitude murder, and they wanted to do him in. But they were afraid of the people. They feared the people because the people considered him to be a prophet. It wasn't Jesus' time to go through this. So that was the buffer, or that was the shield for Jesus. Because if you grabbed him, and this is when he was real popular with the general population through his miracles and everything else. They knew the Jewish mentality, and they would come after these leaders, and they would tear them to pieces. And they're outnumbered by the general population. So that was the way God protected Jesus on more than one occasion from then might want to make an untimely attack on his physical person. So in this, you can see Jesus prophesied that the kingdom of God will be given and entrusted, like a vineyard, will be entrusted to a new people. No one at this time could have any idea who it was. Or what nation do you think it would be? You can guess all day, because it wasn't one nation. It was a nation within the nations. Believers scattered everywhere who would come on board from all the nations during the time of our present dispensation. Hosea 6, 1 through 3, in conclusion, hang on to your notes. So Israel was set aside. And there will be a generation of Jews who will not act like their fathers, their ancestors. They're on earth and alive today. They're going to come roaring out of the gates and turn back to the Lord in truth and embrace who and what Jesus Christ is in the middle of this tribulation period. A bunch of them are already living in the United States, where 46%, as I told you the other night, 46% of all the Jews on earth reside in the United States of America. And when this rapture event occurs and associated events follow that, and blindness is removed from Jacob, they're going to be coming back to the land, but they're not going to be coming like the other ones did in unbelief. They're going to be coming and they're going to be singing the praises of who and what Jesus Christ is. That'll cause an interesting polarization within the Jewish nation. And that's brought out in the teaching of Jesus too. That they'll be drugged before authorities, there'll be persecution, all this will be going on. Father against son, son against father, all that business in the trib. You betrayed us all. You believe in this Jesus. In the Jewish Talmud, they say vicious things about Jesus. Vicious stuff. They say he was a product of a Jewish female slut and a Roman soldier. There is no basis for any of this. They slander and malign him in their Talmud, written by religious leaders. So there is some real hardcore hatred of him in these people. All right, Hosea 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. This is the Jewish experience. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. 2 days. Well, this can't be 24-hour days. It's got to be under the doctrine of days, where a day represents 1,000 years. He will raise us up on the third day. So we're going to date this from the onset of the church age, which has also run almost 2 days or 2,000 years, if you start it exactly on the day of Pentecost and move forward. And on the third day, he will raise us up. If we take the day of Pentecost as being 33 A.D., and then you take our date today, 2022, do the math. After 2 days, he will raise us, and on the third day, he will raise us up. It's kind of like a parallel to the resurrection of Christ, but that's right here. That's his prophecy, that we may live before him. Third day, millennium. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. So the highlights in the book are, yeah, you're in a bad place, and all these Jews that have lived in unbelief and died and perished, there's coming a generation of them where they're going to make the turn. And I don't mean every Jew on earth that's alive at the time. I mean a percentage, a remnant, or whatever you want to call it. So those verses for Israel's reestablishment to preeminence. We have more on the topic, which we will pick up on Sunday. See you then. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.